Last week when we entered into the Word, we got into the passage that we were looking at. One of the things I mentioned was that life on earth in this age is pretty much a wreck. It's like a slow train wreck happening over thousands of years. And as difficult as that is to hear, it is so real and so important for us to grasp. Little did I know that the illustration of it would actually occur in Virginia right in that week following. And I don't know how many of you felt the way I felt when I heard about what went on back there, but it was kind of a collective groan. I don't know if you felt it, but I certainly did. It was like the whole country was like, ah, not again. This horrible thing that recurs, that reminds us that the human soul is in such dire straits. The human soul and the human condition are indeed a train wreck happening slowly through time. And though we are at times insulated from it, and in God's grace, He gives us enough joy to help us make it from day to day. Even before we knew Him, and even when we haven't walked with Him, He's given us sunshine, He's given us enough to live. Nevertheless, the terminal nature of life is such a grim reality, and it comes back to us so often that as Christians, we must remember that God is at work in the midst of it. The story of God on earth ends well. And as a matter of fact, He has been working His plan on earth in the tragedy, in the grief, in the trauma, in the train wreck, all along, ever since the beginning of the train wreck, when He put us somehow in charge and we drove the train into the wall. Ever since the beginning, ever since the fall, the Lord has been at work. And we've been discussing that work as we look into the book of Galatians. The work is this. 4,000 years ago, God called Abraham and He said, I will use you and I will change the world. From you will come a nation, from the nation will come the seed, from the seed will come a blessing that will go to the entire earth. The real question that any human being needs to ask, therefore, is how can I be a part of that story? And friends, it is so important. You can open your Bible if you'd like to Galatians chapter 4. It will be strictly symbolic for the next few minutes. It is so important for us, brothers and sisters and friends, to understand that this is something God is doing right now and that we must see ourselves in the redemptive story that He is writing. And that's why I've repeated it several times in our series in Galatians. It's because oftentimes when we come to Him, we have our little batch of problems and we don't see those problems in the broader context of God's redemptive work. But when you come to the Lord, you enter into something that's been going on a long, long time, thousands of years. You get a new history, you get a new present, and you get a new destiny. You get a new family, you get a new life on the inside, and you become a part of this great thing. And it is a wonderful story. It is the story of redemption. The Lord is going to win, and He is defeating evil. And He is beginning it at the souls of humans, which are the epicenter of His creation. We were created in His image, and so He starts the redemptive process with human souls. He touches them, He regenerates them, He draws them into His family, and He started it with Abraham. So the big question is, how can I be a part of what God is doing? When I see what happened in Virginia, and I see the wars, and you look at the grief, and it just hasn't gotten better through the centuries, as you know. And it's not going to get better on our strength anyway. And you look at this whole thing and you say, is there anything good? Is there any good news? Or should I just self-medicate like the rest of the world and just sort of try and hope I make it through and die quick? Live fast, die young, leave a good-looking corpse. That's a lot of people's philosophy. Maybe that's the only way to deal with it. No. I want to be a part of the redemption. And I know I'm going to die, but if I'm going to die, I want to do it for some good reason. If I'm going to expend my energy, I want to expend it for something that's worthwhile, that makes redemption happen, that sees redemption happening. Well, the good news is that is what's going on. God is doing this behind the scenes. Doesn't make CBS News, but God is doing this all around the world. He's doing it through the kingdom. How can I be a part of it? How can I be a part of the story that God began in Abraham and promises will end with the complete rebuilding of the universe? How can I be in on the ground floor and be part of the redemptive process? Well, the Jews had an answer for this. The Jews said, the way you do this is by becoming one of us. The way you become a part of the promise of Abraham is to become a part of the family of Abraham by being Jewish. And for 1,500 years, which is the time from Moses to the time of Christ, the story took on the shape of a nation called Israel, in which there was a work being done that was to point to the coming seed, the coming Messiah. And so the Jews would have said, the way to become a part of this story, if you're a Gentile, is to repent of being a Gentile and join the Jewish faith. And you know, for 1,500 years, that was the covenant way. That was the way to do it. Even though they were only saved, always saved, only by their faith, nevertheless, there was a racial and national presence on earth, and that was part of the story. When Christ came, he came into that as part of it. He stood up in the midst of it, and he began to explain to them that he was actually the answer to everything they had been hoping for, but they did not listen. And you remember from last week in John chapter 8, and by the way, if you were not here last week and you're in our studies and you want to know more about what's going on, this is a two-part, this is a second of a two-part segment here in Galatians 4. So I do encourage you to get the CD from last week if you missed last week. But you'll remember from John chapter 8, and I'm not opening my Bible, you notice, because if I do, I'm going to re-preach John chapter 8, and then we'll have to have part 3, so we're not going to do that. But I'm just going to remind you of a little bit of what happened. Remember that there were some Pharisees who were steeped in the story that they were God's people, and of course they were, and they were steeped in the idea that the way you are part of God's good work on earth is by being Jewish, by obeying the Torah, which was the way that you showed that you were a good Jewish person, and the Pharisees had that down to a science, if you remember, and by steeping yourself in the traditions of Judaism, which had grown over the years, and they saw themselves, if you remember from John chapter 8, they saw themselves as the sons of God and the seed of Abraham. So this answer was quite clear to them. They came to Jesus. Jewish Pharisees came to Jesus and said, we trust you, we believe you. And if you remember in John 8, 31 and following, he said to them, do you really? Well, let me tell you something, you need to be set free. And you remember how what he was really doing was uncovering the fact that though they took his name, they did not really understand at all what he was doing. Because what he was going to do, very simply, is explain to them that it was not about their history, and it was not about being Jewish, and it was not about the Mosaic Law anymore, because the fulfillment of it all was there. And he said some things to them that absolutely blew their minds, and I'm just going to recap a little bit of what he said. You're thinking to yourself, oh yeah, sure, but really, really. Just a recap from what he said last week. When he spoke to the Jews, he said this. First, he, not the Jewish nation, is the Son of God. They had a way of interpreting Scripture in which they got to be the star. That's still pretty much what people do. We interpret Scripture as if I'm the star of it, we're the star of it. Actually, God is the star of Scripture from beginning to end, and the rescue is a rescue in which he gets the glory. But they had said, we're the Son of God, basically, symbolically. God is our Father. We have one Father, and he is God, and we're the sons of Abraham. That's what they said to Jesus. Jesus said, no, I'm the Son of God. Not you guys. Secondly, he said that he, not the Mosaic Law, is the connection to God. They said, it's very simple. You connect to God by going to Moses. He said, no, you connect to God by coming to me. This is why in John 15, he said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, and so on. He's saying, come, I am the fulfillment of this. I am the next chapter in the story. I am the one you should be following. And had they understood what the Old Testament really says about Messiah, they would have understood who he was, but they didn't. And that's why in John's Gospel, chapter 1, it says he came to his own, and his own didn't understand him. They didn't come to him. Third thing he says is that his word and not the tradition of Judaism. His word, not the tradition of Judaism, is what they need to be steeped in. All of us are steeping our minds in something. Did you know that? Did you know you're stewing your mind in something pretty much all the time? I want you to think of it as kind of like your own personal bouillabaisse. You know, you open up the top, what's cooking in there? It's steeping. What did they steep themselves in? They steeped themselves in the Torah, and they said, this is the way, in our traditions, this is the way of it. Jesus said, now, from now on, I want you to hear exactly what I say. I want you to watch exactly what I do. If my word abides in you And you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. So now I want you to be steeped in who I am. I am the master, you're the disciple, which means apprentice. You're going to learn from me. Well, of course, they didn't want to do that. Because what they were thinking was, we're already okay. What we want to do now is add your name to who we already are. We're pretty happy about who we are. And we have good reason to be happy about it. Look at how obedient we have been to our understanding of Torah. Let us just add your name to it, and that is the cherry on top. We are there. We are the seed. We are everything. And you're going to be our Messiah, and you're going to defeat the Romans. And you know how the thinking went. Jesus said, no, my word, not the tradition of Judaism, is what you're supposed to follow. Furthermore, once you understand that, you realize he was actually telling them, repent. Repent of what? We are the best godly people in the world. What do we have to repent of? We're more godly than you of questionable parentage. Remember, they made that point about him in John 8. What to repent of? What's this business? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is among you. We are the kingdom of heaven. You're the one we don't understand. What's this repent business? The odd thing is that they had to repent of their religion and their whole worldview when they came to Jesus. They had to literally be disconnected. That is how radical it is to come to Christ. That's how powerful Jesus, the Lord of the universe, really is. Is when he takes over in your life, your entire previous understanding of everything changes. Even if it was a really good understanding for its era, and even if you got it out of the Bible. He says, you give it all to me, and so to speak, repent, so that when you come to Jesus Christ and you're grafted into him, you are actually cut off from your previous history and your previous destiny. Now that's radical stuff. Powerful stuff. Here in a sentence, these are my words, but here in a sentence is what he's saying in John 8. In a nutshell, Jesus is saying, listen, to the Pharisees, to the Jewish folk who were saying, we want to believe in you. He's saying, God is my Father, not yours, which is exactly what he said in John 8, and Abraham works for me. If you can grasp that, if you can grasp that that's what Jesus really said, then you will know why. The last verse of John chapter 8, they picked up stones to kill him. You know why? Because you tell people something this powerful, and especially when they put all of their education, everything in their religious system, and then he comes along and says, hey, it was fine, but that's not cutting it anymore. You need to give up on it and give your heart to me and trust my grace and so on and so forth. That just makes people really, really angry. And if you don't believe me, just come up here and preach one of these days and see if you don't get some email about something you say. I tell you, you step on people's traditional toes, you say something that, you know, people don't like, you really hear about it. And that's okay. We got to communicate with each other and so on. Besides, like I mentioned a couple weeks ago, there's always the delete button, which is a great thing. He offended them deeply by basically telling them the truth. All they had to do was to come to him was repent and believe. Yet they had spent a career doing good things, and they were not about to leave that investment behind. So they killed him. Now, when those people, and many of them did, become Christians, many of those Pharisees, after the pouring out of the Spirit, of course, when Jesus said all these things to them, he was saying things to them that they just could not grasp. He kept telling them, even though they couldn't grasp it. After the pouring out of the Holy Spirit and the day of Pentecost, after the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, many of those people actually did come to the realization he really is the Messiah, and they came to him as Messiah. And so there were a group of people who were Pharisees who were also Christians, but their view of Christianity was Pharisee Christianity. This is what we've talked about over and over and over again. And what they had done, this is how they did it. We'll just put it in our language. They said basically this: here's how to be the best Christian. A, join our group, which of course is a very biblical group because they could point to the... Do you know how many Christian groups point to Bible verses to prove that they're the most biblical group? Okay. Join our group. Avoid violating our rules, and you will be in. And that was the essence of what they did. When you boil it down and you take out all the theological jargon, that's really what they were saying. Join our group, avoid messing with our rules, we will accept you. If we accept you, God will accept you. You're part of the big story. You're part of what's going on. But notice, all they did was add Jesus to their story, to their existing tradition. There was not a radical conversion to the Lordship of Christ. It was just adding Jesus to their story. Well, of course, Paul really was delivered from Phariseeism. And so when he heard, after preaching to Gentile Christians and seeing them come to Christ, seeing them filled with the Spirit, seeing them serving Christ, he heard that these Pharisee guys had gone and done and told everybody they had to act like Jews. He popped a gasket and he wrote Galatians, the whole book. And in it, he says, these guys are cursed, or at least their gospel is cursed, in chapter 1, verses 6 to 9. He calls them false brethren. We saw this last week in chapter 2, remember? And that's also review. And then he gives a long theological argument, which we've looked at for, it seems like, years now. Chapter 3, all the way to the end of chapter 4. Raise your hand if you understand so far what's been said. Just go raise your hand. All right. That's not going to stop me from repeating it anymore, but I'm really happy. I'm looking for an inoculation, friends, against what these people were doing so that we stand in the freedom that Christ has given us. Now, we get to the end of chapter 4. Paul has basically said, that's a false gospel. It's based on what you're doing instead of what God did. It's based on your traditions instead of the life of Christ in the Spirit, and I want you to not go there. He gets to the end of chapter 4. The beginning of the end is in verses 19 and 20, and then there's this treatment of an old story that the Jews all knew by heart in 21 to 31. Look at verse 19. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Until the mind of Christ has really taken over in you and is formed in you. It's like me having a baby when I'm working with you. I'm worried about you. I pray for you. I'm in agony over this. And I can tell because you're starting to drift away into this legalism. And it's like I'm having birth pangs. Verse 20, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone. Do you ever try and change your tone in writing a letter? Can you do that? Can you change your tone while you're writing? Can you write in one way, in one voice, change your tone in the letter and soften it? Well, then you're a good writer, frankly. That's not easy to do. And Paul does it. He's dictating, of course, and the guy's writing as fast as he can. Paul breaks off in the middle of his sentence in verse 19, and he just changes the tone. I wish I could be present with you. I'd change my tone because I'm really confused and perplexed about you. I have no idea what you're thinking. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, don't you listen to the law? They wanted to be under the law? Yeah. Why would a Christian want to be under the Torah? Why would they want to reduce the freedom of the Christian life to the Torah? I'll tell you why, for all the right reasons. Young Christians automatically want to do what is pleasing to the Lord. You have to be a Christian quite a while before you get over that. Young Christians almost always will listen to an older believer who says, here's a good way to serve the Lord, which is why parents must understand how to bring their kids into real faith. Because oftentimes, parents' faith is the first faith the kids experience. You tell a young Christian that they have to obey Torah, and it's one of the first things they ever learn as a Christian, it will be years before anyone can instruct them rightly. You turn them into a legalist in their first year of being a Christian, it will be very difficult from then on. He says, you want to be under the law? Why? Because these teachers had come along and said, this is the best way, you young Christians. This is the best way. Come join our club and keep our rules. This is the way to be. And Paul says, listen, I was the mayor of that club, and I had to repent of even being a member of it when I came to Christ. Don't you give me this is the best way to be a Christian business. I know the best way to be a Christian, and it's not to be a Pharisee. The Lord had to literally knock me over to get me over my Phariseeism until I would realize resurrection has begun. God has begun a work that is not connected to the Jewish way of the 1500 years. He said, I had to leave that behind. You who want to go under the law, what are you thinking? No wonder he's perplexed. Let me tell you the story, he says. It is written that Abraham actually had two sons. You notice Abraham, the story of Abraham. Remember that these folks were saying you can become a child of Abraham by doing this? He says, you want to talk about Abraham? Fine, we'll talk about Abraham some more. He had two sons, actually, one by the bondwoman and one by the free woman. But the son of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. The son of the free woman was born through the promise. If you have an NIV, I think it says, where it says flesh in the ordinary way. Is that right? Some of you aren't even looking. Yes? Okay, see, I have these pop quizzes from time to time. It's a big crowd, but you're not lost. I see your faces out there looking at me with blank stares. The Greek phrase katasarka means according to the flesh, and it actually is very important. In Paul, when he says this, he means the old way, the way humans always do things. And what he's drawing here is a distinction between the way humans do things and the way God does things. And he says, there were two sons. One was born according to the flesh, the ordinary way for humans, you might say. And the other was born according to promise, which is very counterintuitive to humans. And then he tells a story every Jew knows. Now, if you haven't been a Christian long and you don't know your Bible, the story that we're about to read about is very difficult. This is actually one of the toughest passages in Galatians because of this. It's difficult because a lot of people don't know the story. The background of what he's going to talk about is Abraham and Sarah and Hagar, Genesis 16. In a nutshell, what happened was this. God called Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. He said, I'm God. Abraham said, amen. God said, that's what I needed to know. And then he brings him all the way to Canaan. But Abraham and Sarah can't have kids. God deliberately picked people who couldn't make babies on their own. And he brought them all the way there in an advanced age. And then while they were there, he said, you're going to have more kids than you can count. And they said, wow, praise the Lord, hallelujah. And so that was fine for a while. And then after 10 years, when God still hadn't come through, Sarah, and this is what you find in chapter 16, Sarah said, you know, it's not going to work for me. I'm not having any more babies. And since God said that we're going to have children, why don't you take Hagar, my Egyptian handmaiden? Incidentally, the Egyptian part is very important. The connection between Egypt, flesh, and bondage. Very important connection spiritually. Anyway, so Hagar is the handmaiden. It's not Hagar's fault. She is a completely innocent person in this. She had no choice in it. Sarah says, look, why don't you have a baby by Hagar, and then we'll assume that it's my child. The surrogate parenthood thing was not uncommon in that era. It was a legitimate way to perpetuate the family line. And so they did this. Well, it backfired majorly on everybody at the time, and no small amount of pain for Hagar and Ishmael, who is the son that was born from this union. That's the background to this. Well, 10 years later, the Lord comes back and says, I mean, it's funny because he didn't stop them. He didn't say, hey, wait, stop right there, because he could have. The angel of the Lord could have said, hey, wait, that's not a good plan. But he didn't do that. He let them go ahead and essentially make a mistake. He ended up turning it into a whole other nation. He blessed Ishmael and Hagar and so on. But 10 years later, he comes to Sarah and Abraham, and he says, now you're going to have the baby. He waited not only until they couldn't have kids the normal way, but until it was ridiculous they were so far beyond having kids. It was ridiculous. Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 by that time. God says, you know, 80 is too young. There's too much potential in 80. I'm going to wait till she's 90, and then I'm going to make this happen. Again, note the impossibility of humanity as the backdrop for the work of God, and bear in mind the train wreck that God is fixing in the big story. So he does this, and out of Isaac, of course, you know the story, comes the Jewish nation, the patriarchs, and so on. So the Jews would always tell the story this way. We were born according to the promise to Isaac. You can trace our physical lineage right back to Isaac. And it was a great story for them. Now watch what Paul does with the story. He literally turns it on its ear for a very powerful reason. And he's not just making it up. I want you to understand that what he's about to say, he's about to turn the entire thing around and say Judaism, as it was known in the day, is more like Hagar than like Sarah. And to say that to Jews at that time would absolutely blow their minds. No wonder they killed Paul eventually. And he went to his death with this, is what caused his death. is words like this. Now watch what he does with this. He's going to say the Jewish nation, Jerusalem, at the time, is more like Hagar than like Sarah. Because they're not living by the promise, they're living by the flesh, i.e. the way Abraham and Hagar made a baby, on their own, without the promise. See, that's where he's going with this. Raise your hand if this makes sense so far. Oh, awesome. Okay. Because I had another hour to talk if you didn't get that, okay? Now, he says, this is an allegory, meaning you're going to learn something spiritually from this. These two women represent two covenants, one proceeding from Mount Sinai, there's the Mosaic covenant, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and that corresponds to the present Jerusalem because she's in slavery with her children. Are you kidding me? Says the Jewish people. I know some of you really get the brunt of the speakers there. I see your hair moving. So I will try not to yell too loudly. But you got to understand how powerful this is to these people. For him to say Hagar is Mount Sinai, that means Hagar is like the Mosaic law. And we know what he's saying. He's saying they are doing it on their own and they've bypassed the promise of the Messiah. But it's just violently hard for these people to grasp this. It's interesting because the Apostle Paul said and did things in a completely different way than Jesus, but when you connect the story together, it fits perfectly. The dots connect perfectly. And so Paul was martyred like Jesus and was not embarrassed of it. He said, this is the story. This is what's going on. He turns the story inside out. He says that Hagar is actually more like Mount Sinai. The Jerusalem above, this is the spiritual reality. She is our mother. This is the reality. For it is written, a quotation here from Isaiah 54:1, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, doesn't have kids. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, who don't have kids. For more are the children of the desolate, meaning the one who can't have kids, than of the one who has a husband, implied the one who can have kids. What in the world is he getting at? Well, this is Isaiah 54:1. So what is that right after? Isaiah 53. See, nothing gets by you guys. 53 comes before 54. Now see, when the Jews would read 54:1, they would immediately put in what we know to be one of the great servant songs, one of the most messianic, if not the most messianic passage in the Old Testament where it talks about Jesus, talks about Messiah. And it talks about this very amazing thing where out of the blue, the Messiah dies and in dying purchases people, and there's this inability on the one hand through death, coupled with this incredible miracle that is done where he now has many who come to him. And then there's this, rejoice, barren woman who doesn't bear. Rejoice, you who can't do anything. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, you who are not productive. More are the children of the desolate, meaning more are the children of the person who can't do anything than of the one who has a husband. Wow. You talk counterintuitive? Well, what would that mean? I mean, if God's going to do something, then you mean he actually picks impossible situations and then decides to work through those? Exactly. Exactly. And so what he's saying is, we are the sons and daughters of the promise which appeared impossible because Messiah actually died, but he came back from the dead. And that means a whole new kind of life. It's literally turned death inside out, literally turned this train wreck inside out. And that's where he's going with it. So he says, you, brethren, are like Isaac, children of promise, because God has made a promise to you. It's true that he's talking to the Gentiles in Galatia. It's true that you're not Jewish. But if you give up on this promise and try and go and rejoin the Jewish religion, he says, you're giving up on the real reality. The promise belongs in Christ. Take a moment and just look at the way it works. Flesh, works, Hagar, Ishmael, Old covenant, slavery, Judaism. Doing it on your own ends up there. Here's the other way. Spirit, Holy Spirit, promise, Sarah, Isaac, whose name means laughter, Isaac, new covenant in Christ, freedom, Christianity. And he's saying, you don't want door number one, son. You don't want door number one. You came through Christ. So stay there. So what happens is, he literally blows up their whole thinking on it and says, nope, you've got to stay with Jesus. And then he goes on in verses 29 to 31, and he says, but as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit. Who would that be? That would be Ishmael and Isaac. And indeed, that was the case. Hagar did not like Sarah, and Ishmael did not like Isaac. And there was tension in the home, and it was a mess, and it put Abraham through a lot of changes, which we don't have time to talk about. But what Paul is saying, he quotes now, since they're on the same story, a little further in the story in the Old Testament, Genesis 21:10, he said, what does it say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. The son of the bondwoman will not be an heir with the son of the free woman. What is that about? What he's saying is, do you remember how Ishmael persecuted Isaac? Let me draw an analogy from that. It's not about Ishmael himself as a man, okay? Or about the nations that came from him. That's not the point. He's drawing this out and he's saying people of the flesh will persecute people of the Spirit. And that's the way it was happening at the time. That's the way it still happens. People of the flesh who are doing religion on their own will persecute people of the Spirit who are trusting God through Christ and who are living in the kingdom and living the reality of who Jesus is. And he says, that's what you can expect, and that's what happened back then. What's his answer? Do not put up with them. That's why he quotes Genesis 21:10. It says, cast out the bondwoman. What's Paul saying to the Galatian church? He's saying, don't put up with the false teachers. Fire them. Give them the left foot of fellowship and let them go preach their stuff somewhere else. Do not put up with legalism, is what he's saying. Don't put up with this idea that Jesus isn't enough to save people and that the cross is not the miracle of everything. Don't put up with that. There's a limit to how much tolerance a Christian should have. Now, he doesn't say to hate them, and this is often misunderstood. We're supposed to actually love our enemies. He never says hate these people. He says just don't let them teach Bible studies and don't let them think that what they're doing is gospel work, because it's not. And there needs to be sometimes a tough word said about that. So he's been pretty strong, and he's saying very clearly, cast out the bondwoman and her son, meaning get rid of these heretical teachers. You people who are free in Christ should stay free in the Spirit in Christ. So then, brethren, we are not the children of a bondwoman. We are the children of the free woman. Look over at chapter 3, verse 29 of Galatians. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise. That's what he's saying. You are Abraham's offspring. You are the seed of Abraham. Yes, Christ is. But you're the little seeds, and he's bearing fruit through you. That's what he's getting at here. Okay. Does this make sense? Yes? Does it really make sense? Do you see how the connect? I'm so proud of you. That's cool. Because honestly, this is difficult stuff for most people. If you can see what Paul is doing and what he's saying here, then you should understand once and for all that there is no compatibility between an earn your way to God mentality and the real gospel. No compatibility at all. They can't go together. It's the gospel or it's nothing at all. It's all Jesus, all the cross, all the Spirit, and what Jesus says, it's nothing at all, but it can't be a mixture of the two. And I suppose, friends, as a pastor and a friend, if we got an inoculation about that in this series in Galatians, then I've done a lot of my job in terms of helping us to stay out of legalism. But that's not all that's here, because we still have another 15 or 20 minutes, and I'm going to keep talking. I'm going to take up every 30 seconds, every second of it, okay? Actually, there's a little more to it in terms of who we are. First of all, I'd like to point something out. What amazing thing would have had to happen in the life of the Apostle Paul for him to turn this story, which he knew by heart the other way, to turn it completely around and say, it's all about the promise, and it's all about the cross, and it's all about Jesus, and it has turned eternity and reality inside out, brought out a whole new reality. What would cause a Pharisee theologian to say that? Nothing short of a face-to-face confrontation with the risen Lord would have done this. And what this means is that once Paul understood that Jesus came back from the dead, all reality changed, and this is the point I want to make. From then on, the lens of reality for Paul and for all real Christians, frankly, even though we're not all good at looking through the right lens, the real lens is Jesus. It's what he says about history. It's what he says about life. It's what he says about reality. It's what he says about everything. It's all him. From that moment on, that's the only way that Paul could ever have reinterpreted this story the way he did. You back away from it, you say, what Jewish theologian in his right mind would say such a thing? None. There is not a Jewish theologian in his right mind who would say such a thing. That's why they told Paul he was not in his right mind. Do you know how many times they accused him of being crazy? There's only one explanation. Jesus of Nazareth came back from the dead. And that turns it all inside out. Because then once you realize that, you realize resurrection has already begun. That means the beginning of the end of the eschaton, the end times. That means God has made a decisive move into humanity and into human destiny. And that means we have to interpret everything, past, present, and future, through this lens from now on. I'll tell you, if you're a Christian, let me just ask you, do you see it that way? Do you see the Lord as the lens through which you understand reality and his kingdom as the primary purpose for literally every bit of suffering and every bit of joy that you ever endure? His kingdom is what it's all about. I hope you do, because that's the way to live the Christian life. That's how the Spirit works among us, is to remind us of that. If you allow the world to do your interpretive work and you take the world's view for what's going on, what you will see is a slow motion train wreck. If you allow the Lord to do it, you will see the train wreck very clearly, but you will see past the train wreck and you will say, aha, God is at work in the trauma and in the evil and in the sin. The cross is the paradigm to understand that. So let me ask a couple of questions in closing. Three questions, actually. And these are questions I ask myself. Okay, look at what he's saying here, how he turned this and the emphasis on the contrast between flesh and promise, between flesh and spirit, between the way human beings think, the way God thinks. And let's learn maybe a little bit. And I'm going to put these in question form because I actually ask these questions myself. And so I'll put myself in the first person here, but I will apply them to all of us. Here's the first question to ask. In serving the Lord, how much do I trust him, as opposed to trusting my own efforts? Now remember, the Bible does not condemn effort, it only condemns earning. Effort is perfectly fine in the work of the Spirit. But let me ask you this, Christian friend, you've been a Christian a while, how much do you trust your effort as opposed to the work of the Spirit to accomplish what it is you're trying to accomplish? Because you know what you're trying to accomplish. If you're a Christian, there's things you're trying to accomplish. How much do you trust your effort versus the work of the Spirit to do it? And notice the contrast here, flesh, spirit, us, God. How does that work for you? Say, well, I want to trust the Spirit. Let me give you the most common symptom of a person, and this is out of my own life, okay? The most common symptom of a person who's not trusting the Spirit, but is trusting the flesh, even to do something good. Anger. I promise you, if you're angry while you're serving God, the extent to which your anger is running you is the extent to which you are not trusting God to accomplish the work, almost right to the line. If anger takes over in your ministry and you find yourself just working out of a sense of anger, friend, you need to back up and say to yourself, if the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God, James 1:19, well then why do I think I need to be angry about the thing I'm doing? Why can't I do even a hard job, even a very arduous work, with a sense of peace and patience in my soul? That's a good question. And I'll tell you, that's what the Lord would ask us. It's not just about fixing the train wreck, it's about also altering our souls from the inside and teaching us to trust His Spirit. Are there good things in your life that have not yet happened, or that have happened in different ways than you planned, and you're very angry? If that's the case, may I suggest that you back up, put it back on the altar, and say, Lord, what I really want is for you to be glorified in this thing. I'm going to put everything I have in it. But if it doesn't come out exactly the way I think, then I'm still going to glorify you in it. I'm still going to trust you. Now, that is a decision to trust the Spirit of God. And friend, you will not last in ministry. If you're involved in ministry, you won't last in ministry if you don't learn to do it. And I'm talking from personal experience. I mean, sometimes I'm driving down the road and out of nowhere, I get angry. Does that ever happen to you? Driving down the road, out of nowhere, you're just angry. You started out fine. Maybe a little too much coffee. I don't know. But you're driving down the road and all of a sudden you're angry. And you're angry at a person or a thing or an event or something. And it might be something really like way far away. Like you don't even know the people, but you're just really, and you yell, you know, because you're alone, you're driving, you know, it's a half hour drive, 45 minute drive, and no one's in the car, so you start yelling, you guys do that? Good. Praise the Lord, I thought I was the only one. And so then someone will pull up next to you and they'll look at you. And you look over there, and so you pretend you're on the phone. Well, yeah, that's the way we do it. Buy, buy, sell, sell. I'm doing business here. Next time that happens, next time you're angry, ask yourself, why am I angry? Am I trying to do a good thing or a bad thing, first of all? If I'm trying to do a good thing, why do I not trust God to do it? Why do I have to be mad at people in order to get it done? I jotted down a few ideas here about how the Spirit works. I'm just going to toss them out. They're probably... They're just thoughts, okay? If you jot things down, you might want to. It's up to you. But this idea of serving the Lord and trusting Him and His Spirit instead of doing it in the flesh. Let me mention about how the Spirit, I've noticed the Spirit works. I see it in the Scriptures as well. Number one, the Spirit seldom works in a timely manner. Yeah? Amen? Can I get an amen? Yeah, amen. He seldom works in a timely manner. Ask Abraham and Sarah. That's why they had to help out. That's primarily because He's more interested in the ripeness of the fruit than the day in which it's picked, which is the difference between working by the clock and working by the rhythms of nature and what God is actually doing. And sometimes we need to learn to do what God is doing instead of just always working by the clock. Secondly, it is often unpredictable. The work of the Spirit is unpredictable. Just when you think you'll be able to tell what God's going to do next, He doesn't. He doesn't do it like He did it before, and that is very frustrating. And you talk about unpredictable. That's why in Isaiah 54:1, that's why it's quoted here. Do you notice in the Old Testament how many times He uses the second son instead of the first son? How many times He'll use a barren woman? The first three matriarchs, I mentioned this so many times, you're sick of hearing it. First three matriarchs of Israel, all barren. Why? Because He does things not the normal way all the time. In fact, one of the best things you can learn if you really want to serve God is always sort of expect the unexpected and look for it to be productive. It's tough, but it's there. Third, and this follows on it, it's usually counterintuitive. Counterintuitive, against our intuition. My intuition would have said, by my way of doing things, this would have gone this way. And He says, no. And when I see people get involved in ministry early on in their careers in ministry, like I remember King David taking do you remember the story of King David taking the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem the first time, and he took it on the big wagon instead of carrying it like he was supposed to, and it hit the bump, and Uzzah, who happened to be on duty that day, reached out and touched it, and he went to heaven right away. And David was so bummed out, and he said, that's it. If God wants me in the ministry, He's going to have to recall me. And David basically quit on the idea of bringing it in there. And I think to myself, you know, we have this intuition about how we think things ought to go. And they don't go that way. And I pray for people who are just getting involved in ministry especially. Expect the unexpected. A lot of times it's counterintuitive. It doesn't turn out the way we think, but you can still trust God. And number four, it's almost never quantifiable. The work of the Spirit is almost never quantifiable. That means you can't weigh it, count it, or measure it. Because if you can weigh something, count it, or measure it, chances are you could do it in the flesh. But the Spirit actually does things you can't do in the flesh. That's the whole point. If you could do this in the flesh, Jesus wouldn't have had to die for us. This is about a miracle. This is about stuff going on that you can't do just by doing religion or doing stuff. If you can count it, if you can measure it, chances are you could do it in the flesh. And if you could do it in the flesh, it may or may not be the Spirit doing it. It might be. He could be doing something you could measure. But the spiritual work behind the scenes is always the more important, and it's not quantifiable. It's not easy to make it into a chart. So you have to kind of live with the mystery. In serving the Lord, how much do I trust Him as opposed to my own efforts? And when I measure those efforts, how do I deal with it? So that's a question to ask. Here's a second question. What are the criteria that I use to gauge if I'm a child of the free woman? How many here are children of the free woman? Some of you are very hesitant. You're afraid I'm going to tell you you're wrong. Be confident. Are you a Christian? Okay, you're a child of the free woman. How do you know? What's the criteria that you would say? That you would say, yeah, I'm a Christian. I can tell by this and this and this and this and this. I came across an interesting thing. There's a new parenting book coming out. It's probably going to be very good, and I intend to read it. It's just being published. Haven't read it yet. It's written by a man who has made a science and a big name dealing with statistics and helping us understand sociologically what's going on in our culture in the West. And he's written a book on parenting. And the unique thing about this book is that it's based on a paradigm in which what he did is he used a profile for a certain kind of mature Christian between the age of 19 and 29, a particular profile that is arrived at by a questionnaire that the person fills out. You follow me so far? A person fills this out, they're between the age of 19 and 29. If a person, after filling the questionnaire out, fits into this profile, which is the mature Christian profile, then what the author does is he goes back and says, what are the commonalities in which the parenting happened for this person? That's kind of a cool idea, actually, I think. And it's new. I haven't seen other books that were written that way. It's kind of like Seven Habits of Highly Successful People. Remember that book? They just pooled what they already knew was success and said, okay, how did these people, what did they share that got them there? It gave them good information. So that's what's happening with this parenting book. Now, here's the profile that the questionnaire brought out as the mature Christian between the age of 19 and 29. Number one, knowing and loving and serving God was identified as their top priority in life. Cool? Sure. That's awesome. Number two, they describe their faith in God as being of the highest importance to them. Good? You can be more confident. Yes, it is good. Number three, they had a biblical worldview based on their responses to a series of questions about their view of life. In essence, they contend these things. Listen to what they believe. Absolute moral truth does exist. Such truth is defined in the Bible. God is the all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing creator and ruler of the universe. Faith in Jesus Christ is the only means to salvation. Satan is a real being. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life on earth. All the principles taught in the Bible are true and accurate. Yes. Yes! Good confidence. I like that. Yes! There's nothing wrong with that at all. That's a great worldview. I teach worldview and apologetics at Pacific. This is a great nutshell look at how a Christian should be thinking about their world. Number four, their main purpose in life, this person, is to love God with all their heart, mind, and strength. Amen. Number five, they're currently active in a vibrant community of faith as demonstrated by their consistent engagement in worship, prayer, Bible study, and spiritual accountability. Yeah, there is nothing wrong with any of this. This is awesome. This is a great profile. So you're saying, so why did you bring it up, oh grumpy pastor? I got a couple of questions. Actually, just a couple of thoughts. I've got no problem with this profile. It's awesome. But two things that I noted in this. Number one, it was a self-evaluation. So at the bottom, I don't know if they had a question, are you humble? The answer would obviously be yes. On a scale of 1 to 10, how humble are you? 10, of course. So I'm not, you know, obviously you got to ask people their own opinion of themselves. It's a place to start. I'm not down on it. I just want to point out that this is a self-evaluation. They didn't ask anybody, these people's employees or their teenage kids about any of this. These folks filled out their own questionnaires. Second thing, and I think this is even more telling, possibly more, definitely more important. And it struck me because as I read, this just came this week, as I read the blurb on this book and studying Galatians, it hit me like a ton of bricks. I mean, it just hit me in the face. The Pharisee Christians could have and would have signed off perfectly on this profile. I mean, right down the line. They would have said, that is us. Just ask us. That is us. We are committed to all these things. And they would say, furthermore, let me tell you something. Our tradition is the tradition that is the best at all this stuff. But why don't you guys join our club and do what we tell you to do? And yet, these are the people, Paul said, are cursed and false brethren in Galatians. How can you have a profile that good and miss it that far? And again, don't get me wrong, please. All these things are great things. I teach them. I exercise these as spiritual exercises myself. It's wonderful. But here's how you can do it. In the flesh instead of in the spirit. You can do all these things, frankly, in the flesh. Why? They're quantifiable. How many Bible studies did you go to? 300 last week. Well, you get a big score for Bible studies. But here's, now let me ask you this. Something a little harder, perhaps, that maybe only the Spirit could do. Maybe we should add this to our questionnaires. Is there any evidence that this person is able to forgive their enemies? Is there any evidence that this person treats every person in their life with love, kindness, and compassion? And ask other people about it. Is there any evidence that this person would rather be taken advantage of than take advantage of someone else? Has it ever happened? Have they had the opportunity to actually sacrifice their ego and or their money or their time on behalf of someone that they knew did not deserve it? Well, see, this is the way the Master is. And this is how he's teaching us to be. But you can't quantify these things. The minute you quantify them, they're hard to grasp. I'm not down on this profile, but it bothers me that it's the profile of many of us, and it doesn't mean that we're learning to be like Jesus. And it can mean that we're actually becoming better Pharisees than we are Christians. And I'll tell you something, as a Christian pastor of a church this size and seeing all of you here all the time just blows my mind. My concern, my real concern, is that we not fall into the Pharisee thing and that we not mistake what we do externally for the real essence of what God's doing on the inside. If God is working on the inside by His Spirit, doing miraculous things that the flesh cannot counterfeit, because forgiving your enemies, living selflessly, saying no to greed and lust and anger, these are things the human cannot do on their own. If that miracle is happening inside of us, then the rest of these things are going to be there, that profile is going to be there, and it's going to help us. But friends, we can have the profile and be just like the Pharisee Christians, living out of anger, and not representing Jesus very well. One final question. It's this. How much of my concept of being a Christian is really about acting religious in the first place? Now I'm talking to folks who are maybe around the edges of coming to Christ. And you've heard and you've known Christians. But let me ask you, is your concept of being a Christian just as simply joining a club that is called church and then somehow not violating enough of the rules? So that you can have the benefit of a get-out-of-hell-free card. You know, honestly, a lot of people do that. There are a lot of people who take jobs for the benefit package. That's true. They don't like the wages and they don't like the work, but they take the job for the benefit package, especially today with the expense of medical treatment. Is that the way you view the church? It's like, I'll put up with this because I don't want to go to hell, for heaven's sake. And so I'll do the church thing, whatever, tell me. And as a matter of fact, let me find an easier church. I'm going to do it this way. Let me find an easy one. And then that way I can get by with this. I was talking with a youth worker here in the Valley 2 weeks ago who was chatting with a 14-year-old kid who is part of a parachurch youth ministry, Christian youth ministry. And this kid is marginal, and he's out there. He's just kind of in and out, not paying attention. He's got the grumpy look, you know. And so the youth worker after Bible study went and called him aside. I said, "What's going on? Why do you come here? You've been doing this for a long time. You're grumpy. Obviously, you don't like it. What are you doing?" And the kid said to him, the worker said, what is it to you to be a Christian?" And this young boy, this 14-year-old boy, thought about it for a minute, and he said these words, and I think they're very profound. He said, "Being a Christian is like having a bad job. You have to do it, but you hate it all the time." You know, my heart just broke. First of all, because this young man doesn't know Christ, obviously. He obviously has this view. I'm in here because I realize there's a hell and a heaven. I know that God is there. Well, I'm just doing the work. I'm putting in my time and the church. And this is his view of being a Christian. It's rules and regulations and rituals, and it's just this external thing. And friend, that is Phariseeism. If you think that's really it, get it out of your mind. Nothing could be further from the truth. This is a free life in which you say, "Lord, please give me your spirit inside me. I believe in you as the risen Lord of the universe, and I want you to change me from the inside." And absolutely for free, without making you religious at all and keeping you out of the systematic Phariseeization. Is that a word? Phariseeization. He'll keep you out of it. He'll turn you into this new living creature who's part of the answer and the big story. And redemptive wherever you go, bringing healing and strength wherever you go. That is an awesome way to live. An awesome way to live. Do you view the church, do you view Christ, the gospel, the way the Pharisees actually taught it, and the way this poor kid thinks? Well, they're still working on this young man and praying for him and helping him to understand. But I thought, as I heard this story, I thought, I wonder how many grown-ups are out there who don't have the honesty to put it in that bold a term. But that's really how they feel. And if that's you, all I can tell you, my friend, is to open your heart to Christ. Really open your heart to Christ. And say, "Would you please fill me with your spirit? I repent. I really don't want my old life. I want the life you have for me." And absolutely for free, he will do that. Take your life, give you his, you become a part of the cure for the train wreck, and you take on the joy and the peace and the love and the goodness, and you learn, along with the rest of us, how to do this. Let's bow our heads. Father, we do pray that you'd help us to live in spirit, your spirit, and not do things well in the flesh. And especially as we pray, as we gather as Christians, as we commit to one another to love, as we commit to your purpose to bring the gospel to our world, to our culture and beyond. Father, would you please inoculate us against the false views of the gospel and set us free in our spirits above all things to walk with you with joy. Genuine, overflowing life that you give to us. And then let us live together, worship together, pray together, do each other's funerals until you come back and live with you forever. We thank you, Father, for making us a family, for teaching us how to live, and for making us a part of what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.